Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. And this morning I will read verses 5 through 17 of 1 John 5. Beginning at 1 John 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then here's that verse that I mentioned is probably not likely in the original, but it's in my version. I'll read it. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that we, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe that your word is the very word of God. That's what Scripture is. That's what our Bibles are, the very words of you, the living God. Come and attend your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, even as we heard in the earlier hour of our Sunday school class this morning. Send your Holy Spirit both to strengthen your people and build us up in our most holy faith, but also to bring dead bones to life. Here this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this first epistle of John. Today we're just going to focus on verses 16 and 17, the last two verses that I read, but they're connected to the verses that precede it, and that's part of the reason I read that section, besides the fact that it's been a couple of weeks at least since I preached from 1 John. So let me begin with just a brief review. Going back to verses 11 and 12, there we saw God's testimony, that God's testimony is that he has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. And in verse 13, John tells us his purpose in writing, and as I said, I believe it's the purpose of the whole epistle not just the immediately preceding section. He wrote, he said, in verse 13, that you, his readers, may know that you have eternal life. Whether or not they're true believers, whether or not they will be in heaven at the last day, people can know in this life, and it's best that they do know. John wrote so that his readers, who were true Christians, would know. And then also, following on from that, in verses 14 and 15, we saw what I called our confidence. So we had God's testimony, John's purpose, and then in verses 14 and 15, our confidence, having stated that he wants believers to be assured that they are genuine believers. He talks about the confidence that comes from that, and he starts out verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. There's a general confidence, we could say, that a Christian has that's the fruit of assurance, knowing that he belongs to God and will be with God forever, and that he will not be snatched out of God's hand. But then he goes on to talk about a specific confidence, and that is confidence that Christians have before God in prayer. The last part of verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then also verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And that leads right into verses 16 and 17, because what we're going to look at today, we could say, is another application of what we've already seen there in verses 14 and 15, another application regarding prayer, confidence in prayer, and this time it's more specific. First of all, we'll notice prayer for sinning brethren, and that's the first part of verse 16. Prayer for sinning brethren. In fact, we could even say that that's the whole of verses 16 and 17, but it's especially the focus of verse 16, the first part of the verse. Let me read it. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. So prayer for sinning brethren. So let's just notice three things here. Three things that we have in this first part of verse 16. It's what you see, what you should do, and what God will do. First of all, what you see. And what you see is a brother sinning. John writes, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. So you, John's readers, are Christians. And the one sinning is a Christian as well. He says, it's a brother. You see, your brother. He doesn't mean in the flesh. He means a Christian brother. So a fellow member of the Church of Christ, one of these churches in Asia to which he would have been writing. Perhaps the brother in the church is a friend. Perhaps he's not, but he's a brother. He might not be one you're familiar with and would count as one of your closer friends, but he's a member of the church, and perhaps he's backsliding. Perhaps he's just getting slack in his walk with God, and you notice it when you're around him. Perhaps you've asked him if he's reading his Bible, if he's praying on a regular basis. He's backsliding. Perhaps he has committed some quite serious sin. It's not just a decay that's been going on for a while, but maybe there's been a decay going on for a while, and it's led to some serious fall into sin. Perhaps it's even the kind of a sin that the church has had to take action, and they've had to exercise church discipline. Whatever it is, you see your brother sinning. That's what you see. And this is a theme we see in other places in the New Testament. We just began our reading of Galatians. That's one of the places we see it near the end of the book. John is addressing this near the end of this book. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the beginning of the last chapter of Galatians, Paul writes these words, "Brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And similarly, James, another of the apostles, Jesus' brother, wrote about this kind of thing at the end of his epistle, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He wrote these words, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So this is a frequent topic that's addressed in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself addressed it in Matthew 18. Early in the chapter, he gave the parable of the lost sheep, which interestingly is a little bit different in its setting from the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 2:15. That one comes right before the parable of the prodigal son, and it's in there with the parable of the lost coin. And it seems like it's an evangelistic parable there, reaching out to unbelievers, those who are in sin. But in Matthew 18, it comes in the setting of dealing with brethren, little ones who are sinning. And it says that the shepherd will leave the 99 and go and find that little one who has fallen into some kind of sin to bring him back. And then it leads into the words of Jesus beginning in Matthew 18:15 about a brother who sins against you. And that could lead to the exercise of church discipline, which is very similar to what we have here. So this is something that's frequently addressed in the New Testament. There's someone in the church, you see him sinning, you should do something to recover him. And here it doesn't say, go to him. It doesn't say, admonish him. It doesn't say, rebuke him. It doesn't say, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, like it says in Galatians 6. It says something else. It says, pray. And so maybe we could look at these things, what James says in James 5 and what Paul says in Galatians 6 and so on. We could look at it in terms of Martha and Mary, because we recently had some preaching on them in our ladies' conference. I'll put it in terms of Martha and Mary. If we think of Martha, she would be doing something. If we think of Mary, she might be sitting at Jesus' feet and praying. Last part of Luke chapter 10. Well, we should realize both of those things are important in the saving of a soul. Prayer, what John focuses on here, and words and actions. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in verse 20, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't just pray for him, do something. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? That in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, so that your actions toward him will have an effect, hopefully conviction of sin, and bring him to repentance and faith in Christ. But my point is, both of those things are necessary. John's focus is on the first thing, prayer. And I think we could say, if we weigh and balance what the Bible says about these things, prayer is arguably the thing of first importance. That doesn't mean that John's conviction was, if you see someone sinning, just pray. That's not what John would have thought. John would have agreed with James, go and admonish the person, go try to recover him. He would have agreed with Paul in Galatians 6. He would have agreed with Jesus, be like the shepherd who goes out after the one and leaves the 99 even. In fact, there's a story in probably the earliest early church history writer, a man named Eusebius, and in his account that he wrote in the 4th century, he wrote an account of the Apostle John. Now, it's tradition, so we don't know that it's actually factual, but I'm presuming it at least tells us something about what John was like. because he cites as sources people who knew people like, I think one of them was Ignatius, the other one might have been Polycarp, who either were disciples of John or disciples of one another, and one of them of John. But the account is that in one of the churches nearby Ephesus, that John had at one time committed this young professing believer into the care of a pastor of the local church, and he said, "Don't lose my deposit." And some years later, the next time he came back, he asked about that young man, and the pastor said, "Oh, he's turned away from the Lord." And he knew about his life now. He was hanging around with some thieves who lived out in the hills somewhere. And John got very upset with this man. He says, I committed him to your care." And he said, "Where can I find him?" And he told him. And John asked for a horse, and he went and he found him, and he pled with a man, and he brought him back. And the tradition says that he stayed there at that church till that man repented and was restored to the church. Now, whether that was true or not, I'm sure that John's posture was not just pray. But John wrote what he wrote here because he knew the importance of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. And John's saying you should think of it that way when it comes to the salvation of the soul of someone who has been in the church of Christ and now has fallen into sin, perhaps even very serious sin. John Bunyan wrote this. He said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And what he meant was, if you're doing things in the right way and in the right order, we should always be praying and we should always be laboring to save souls. But first of all, under this heading of praying for sinning brethren, prayer for sinning brethren, what you see a brother sinning. Secondly, what you should do, and I've just emphasized it, and that is you should ask, that is you should pray. He will ask, it says. If anyone sees his brother sinning, he will ask. That's what he should do. In other words, it should be go without saying that he should do it, but John says that's what happens. You see someone sinning, what's the next thing you do? Hopefully you ask. And it means you ask God. You ask God in prayer. As I said, it's a continuation of what we have in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. Verse 15, we know that he hears us whatever we ask, and we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. It's talking about prayer. So when it says he will ask, it means you pray for him. In a sense, John's picture has three frames. It's what you see. Well, then what you should do is next. The third is what God will do. He sees someone. That's the first frame of this picture, if we're going to give three pictures to represent these two verses here, or this one verse. You see someone in sin. The next thing you do is what? You ask of God, kind of like when Esther was told by her uncle Mordecai about the situation of the Jews. And Esther says, "Okay, I'll do something, but first do this. Have God's people pray for me." That's the first thing you do. Or in the case of Daniel found out about the danger of anyone who would pray to God, which means his own danger. And so what was the first thing he did? Call a meeting with the king? No. Call for a cabinet meeting? No. He went home and did what he did every day. He got down by his window and he prayed. Or like Jesus, when in a case just like this, and he knew in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, that Peter was going to fall into sin that night by denying him, he said to him, "But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." He prayed. So John's message is the same as Jesus. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Jesus' message was John's message, and John is saying here, do that when your friend or any brother in the church of Christ falls into sin. Serious sin or less serious sin, pray. Don't get on the phone and tell your friend what a terrible thing you heard about brother so-and-so. Certainly don't put it on social media. And if that person is one that you've never really liked all that much anyway, don't rejoice about it. Don't get on the phone. Get on your knees, John says. That's what you should do. Ask. Ask for the soul of that person from God. And then the third thing, what God will do, and it says God will give him life. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. God will give him life. That's the third frame then, God answering the prayer. You see the sin? You ask God for the person's soul? The third frame is God answers. God gives him life. As it says in James 5:20, I read it already. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, the way James stated it is focusing on what the Christian does. He goes to his brother. He talks to him. He pleads not with God in that case, but with him, like John in the tradition. He does something. He goes to the person. And James states it this way. When he turns, that means the person who goes to him, turns the sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death. You know who the subject of that word save is? The person who goes to him. Why am I saying this in a Calvinistic church? Because James said it, which means God said it. And I'm saying it for this reason. Sometimes Calvinists get more fastidious than the Bible. And I never like it when that happens, even if it's on the Calvinistic side, because it's not the Bible. So if you choke on those words and would never say them about anybody, go home and study it today and ask God to help you believe his word. But in our text, it's stated from the Godward perspective, which is not better, but it's the big picture, and it's the ultimate reality. Because you don't save anybody, really. But the language of Scripture emphasizes the importance of what you do when you go to the sinner. And here's how John says it. He says, you see a brother in sin, ask God, and God will give life for those who commit sin. God will save that sinner. That's the point. Now, taking all of Scripture into account, God doesn't always bring every sinner to repentance, even if we just narrowed it to every professing Christian who falls into sin or appears to fall away. God doesn't save every one of those all the time, does he? I've prayed for people that professed to be Christians at one time, and then God didn't save them and bring them back after they turned away, and they even died. And I presume they died in their sins and that they went to hell. So it's not saying that God will absolutely answer every one of your prayers. In fact, not only taking all Scripture into account, let's just take the immediate context into account. It says in verse 14 that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and answers us. Now, it is God's will that we pray for the unconverted, all the unconverted, and it is God's will that we pray for our brethren who turn away, who start to backslide, who fall into some serious sin, who even are disciplined by the church. It's God's will that we pray for them. just like the text says, but he doesn't save every one of them. We don't know what we call his secret will or decretive will, but we have to believe he does answer our prayers in the way that he will. And we shouldn't let that deflate the sails that move us to pray, brethren, as we saw last time. And then also notice this. Notice how this text here about prayer ties in to the great theme, or the great commandment, we could say, of this epistle, which is what? Love one another. Even if they drift away, even if they stop coming to church, even if they commit a sin that's serious and that is a sin against you. Jesus said, love your enemies. And here's one of the ways it should be manifested. Pray for them. Pray even for those who persecute you. So there is the first thing, prayer for sinning brethren, verse 16a, the first part of verse 16. Now, the rest of what I have to say falls under the heading of a qualification. I've kind of glossed over it. We've already read about it, haven't we? There's a qualification here that John calls sin leading to death, or very literally in the original, sin unto death, as I think some of the older translations have it. So qualification is this, about sin leading to death. And I have, I think, three things to say about this qualification. And the first one is this, that the promise that John gives here about you asking God to turn a person back and save his soul, that promise there that God will save him has a qualification. And the directions John gives have a qualification. And that qualification has to do with this matter of sin leading to death. So let's notice, first of all, that the promise only applies to certain people, praying for certain people. The commandment only applies to that, or the exhortation. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life. So the promise applies only to praying for those who commit sin that is not unto death, sin that will not take someone to death. And I'll explain a little bit more what that is in a minute. And that leads to my second point. The promise applies only to certain people. Second thing, there is a circumstance in which it does not apply. And that's if someone sins a sin to death. Because here it says, in the next part of verse 16, there is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. And then in verse 17 it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, what is that about? And what is sin unto death? Some of you know what that is. So I'm going to try to be relatively brief in what I say. A preacher is tempted, I was saying to one of my fellow pastors this morning, to preach a good systematic treatment of the topic if he's going to say anything about this subject, because inevitably, whenever I've preached about it anyway, you preach about sin unto death, unpardonable sin, etc., someone will come up afterwards and say, Pastor, I believe I've committed the sin unto death. So let me just mention this. About 6 years ago, I looked it up. I did a lesson on unpardonable sin in the adult Bible class, and I can direct you to that. And I also printed up a handout that I gave out, or I had some of the deacons do it, and I think it's on one of the tables out there, or the table downstairs or whatever, where you can pick that up and if you want to study more about this. So I just want to point out three things this morning about this sin unto death. First of all, I want to say something about the difference between sin unto death and all other sin. Because you have it expressed this way in verse 16, there is sin leading to death. And then it says in verse 17, and there is sin not leading to death. And you might be saying, whoa, I thought all sin leads to death. Well, it does. But what is he saying? Well, sin unto death, or sin leading to death, in John's words here, is sin for which someone has lost all hope of salvation. He's still alive on this earth, dead in his sins, but he can never be saved. This is the teaching of Scripture about sin unto death. Sin unto death is not forgivable, as in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 12. There's Matthew 12 and Luke 12 where Jesus speaks about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, maybe a place in Mark as well. But he says in Matthew 12, 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, meaning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So a person can commit a sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he will never be forgiven, even if he's still alive. Even if someone tells him the gospel, even if he reads his Bible, if he's committed that sin, it's over for him. That's sin unto death. Unpardonable sin. It's not forgivable. Sin unto death, according to the Bible, is sin that admits of no repentance, as in apostasy. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews 6. And see it in the language of the writer there. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. This is what I believe is what we call the sin of apostasy. And notice Hebrews 6, first verses 4 and 5. We'll spend a little time here in Hebrews 6. For the benefit especially of those who are not familiar with this sin. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, the important words for the moment are the beginning of verse 4, for it is impossible for those people, and then they're described in the rest of verse 4 and verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, who have experienced these certain things and fall away, it is impossible for those people, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. All right, they can't repent of whatever sin is in view here that they've committed. That's unpardonable sin. There's no forgiveness for it, like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these people in terms of their beginning. They started out well in the Christian life, quote unquote. They are enlightened, the beginning of verse 4. They have participated, we could say, or partaken of great privileges. They've tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, that language could be used to describe people who have had their sins forgiven, who have come to saving faith in Christ, who know God, who've been born again, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have entered into salvation, true or false. That language could very aptly describe such people. It's true. But it doesn't say that they were true Christians. It says that they have tasted some things, and they have partaken of some things, and they've been enlightened, they've had their eyes opened, their mind opened. Should make you think of someone like Judas, who walked around with Jesus, who heard his teaching publicly, who was there for private conversations, who saw him pray and heard him pray and was instructed how to pray with the rest of the disciples, the apostles, who went out and preached with the other 11 disciples. is enabling him to preach? God, the Holy Spirit. Who was enabling him to work miracles? Because it says in Matthew 10, they all went out and worked miracles. Don't you think if Judas couldn't do that, he would have stood out like a sore thumb long before the night of the Last Supper? And they would have all figured out when they said, one of you will betray me? Well, it has to be Judas because he's never been able to do a single miracle. No, Jesus said, you will stand before me in the last day, some people, and say, Lord, we work miracles in your name. He won't say you're liars. He'll just say, but I never knew you. He partook of some of these great blessings, but he didn't ever really know them in the inner man. And brethren, to some degree or other, this goes on in the church of Christ, doesn't it? The truth is proclaimed here. Christ is here. You can't be here without hearing his voice and hearing it in a special way, the loudest and clearest way he speaks it in this world nowadays. You can't be here without, at least in a sense, having his garments brush up against you. And sometimes, frankly, with unbelievers and people who end up in hell, in the church of Christ, God, in a sense, takes hold of them. It almost says, look me in the face and listen. Real spiritual transactions happen here in the church of Christ. There is true communication in the church of Christ, especially when the gospel is preached, between heaven and earth. But notice as well the end of these people, the end of these people in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. It says, but if they fall away, it's impossible for such people to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In other words, these people fall away, which means they turn their back on the truth that they saw. And let's even say this, that they felt and experienced to some degree, and the privileges that they enjoyed to a great degree that the rest of the world, the rest of the unbelieving world, doesn't. Well, what happened? What happened if someone is like that? Like a Judas? Or like whoever it was that John was writing about, and he probably had names in mind. And if he had said the names, the people that he was writing to probably would have known some of them. What happened? Well, the answer is this. A hypocrite, through whatever circumstances God brought to pass, under the pressure produced by all of those privileges, that hypocrite, if you will, comes out. In other words, he shows everybody, I was just a hypocrite all along anyway. He shows himself for what he really was all along. And that's very consistent with John's language back in chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, they were part of the church, but they left. And they left in a terrible way. They left in a way rejecting what they had heard. And it just made it manifest they never really were of us. They weren't true Christians. They may have been professing Christians. That's the idea. And so two significant things then about this sin, about the unpardonable sin, or as John calls it, sin unto death, that light is a very important factor. It happens with people who are exposed to truth and have more than just a small degree of understanding. In our context, let's put it this way, they're not mere hearers of the gospel. They're people who have entered in to some degree on an experiential level. And then there's also the sin is has to do with overt, obvious, blatant, belligerent, hard-hearted sin. That's what we're talking about here. Unpardonable sin is an in-your-face sin, if you will. It's a picking-a-fight sin. It's not someone who just says, I haven't been reading my Bible the way I should. So are you rejecting the gospel? No. I mean, that person might not be a Christian. My point is he simply hasn't committed the unpardonable sin. It's a sin that says when you rebuke him, I don't care about Christ. I don't care about the gospel. Stop bothering me. That's the kind of sin we're talking about. And so there's two unpardonable sins in the Bible, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apostasy. The common thread is there's aggravated antagonism against God, against Christ, against the gospel, and it comes in the face of clear light, very clear light. And let me just emphasize what I stated already. A person who commits unpardonable sin was never truly saved. The Bible clearly teaches no one can be truly saved and then lost. Jesus says, the people that are in my hand, who can snatch them out of my hand? No one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of a Father's hand. So I just ask this question. If someone ever goes to hell, was he ever in God's hand? Absolutely not. Not in that saving way. He was never truly saved. No one can separate us. Nothing can separate us, Paul said in Romans 8, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If God ever once set his love on anyone, that person will be kept by God to the end. That is clear. That is settled in the Bible. That is indisputable. So anyone guilty of sin that finally damns him, and it doesn't have to be unpardonable sin, but the point is, anyone guilty of sin that finally damns him was never saved. Even if it's your neighbor who never went to church in his life and is a pretty good citizen and a pretty good neighbor, but he's not a believer. And as far as you know about his life, he's a pretty decent person. His sin, if it damns him, the point is he was never saved, just like this person. And his sin damned him no less than the person who committed unpardonable sin. So we're noting three things about sin leading to death. The first is the difference between sin unto death and all other sin. But now the next thing is the deadliness of all sin. The deadliness of all sin. And that's in the first part of verse 17. John 5, verse 17. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. Why would John say that? I'll tell you, one of the reasons I think is because whenever you start talking about the unpardonable sin, people start thinking that that's the only sin there is. And they get, did I commit the unpardonable sin? And they're all worried about that, and they're not worried about the sin that's right in front of their face, I mean in their own lives. They're just worried about the unpardonable. We should be worried about all sin. That's one of the reasons John says this, I believe. All sin. Because it's all deadly. When he says there is sin leading to death, and then in verse 17, there is sin not leading to death, he's saying that, yeah, there's unpardonable sin. Not all sin is unpardonable, but all unrighteousness is sin. You say, but my sins are just small. They're not like apostasy. You know what? They're small enough that if they're going to be forgiven, Christ had to die on the cross for you. And no matter how small they are, if they're not forgiven, they'll take you to hell. That's what John is reminding us of here. So all sin is deadly. John isn't saying here that all sin doesn't lead to death. He means all sin doesn't lead to death in the sense that if you commit it, then there's no hope for you, even if you live for another 10 years. That's the idea here. No, the point is any sin unrepented of leads no less certainly to death. Break any one of the 10 commandments. Even with just a heart sin, Jesus says it's worthy of death. You say, well, if I kill someone, I can understand I should go to hell. Jesus says you say bad things about him in Matthew 5. You're worthy of the judgment. You're worthy of the fire of hell. But I never commit adultery. And Jesus says, but if you lust in a woman after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. All unrighteousness is sin, and it will all take you to hell if it's not forgiven. The many, 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 many people in hell now, and the many, many, many more who will be in the lake of fire at the end of this age are a testimony to, because not, brethren, the vast majority of them, I'm sure it's like a thousandth of a percent or something like that or less, who have committed these unpardonable sins, but they're still going to be in hell. All unrighteousness is sin. So the difference between sin unto death and all other sin, the deadliness of all sin. Thirdly, under this heading, the sin most likely in John's view here. The sin most likely in John's view. Because John must have something more specific than just blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or apostasy. I think it's something in the category of those two sins, because I believe those are the two unpardonable sins, if you will. But here's what I think John has in view. There were former people who were formerly Orthodox Christians, as far as could be told. People who were church members in the churches that he may have helped establish, Paul might have established. Church at Ephesus, maybe. Other churches in Asia Minor. They were properly members of the church, as far as anyone could tell. Paul may have baptized some of them. John may have baptized some of them. Maybe they were even teachers or pastors of some of those churches, but they apostatized. They turned away, and or they committed sins that could be called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by becoming, as we saw in 1 John 2:18, antichrists. Go back there again, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, one man, I believe, who will appear at the end of the age, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And some of them, he says, were part of the church at one time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. What do you mean they weren't of us? You baptized him, John. They weren't really of us. Like we say, someone is a Christian, but just a professing Christian, but not a true Christian. That's what he's saying. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They wouldn't have turned away from the truth about Jesus. They wouldn't become antagonistic to the church and to the apostles, etc. Kind of like Paul wrote in Acts 20, to the elders of the church in Ephesus, Acts 20, 29 and 30. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up. Now, he was just talking to the elders at that point. Maybe he meant just the church in Ephesus, but maybe he meant from among the elders of the church in Ephesus. Maybe he meant from among the men whose faces I'm looking at right now. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And brethren, the context suggests this kind of thing. Like he said, he was writing throughout this epistle about men who had been in the churches that he's writing to and left it, and they were teaching false doctrine. You look back at verses 11 and 12. John says in 1 John 5, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What were some of these false teachers saying? That Jesus is not the Son of God. Or that the Christ was not truly man and didn't really die. They're teaching what is against the gospel at its very heart. Or you could look back to chapter 4, the first 6 verses there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that is not of God. Oh, but they were part of our church. John is most likely referring, as I said, to the false teachers that he's been writing about, at least some of them, the people. So the promise applies only to certain people. We're talking about sin unto death. Secondly, there's a circumstance in which it does not apply, the sin unto death. Third, he says in the last part of verse 16, you need not pray about that. You need not pray about that. So someone has committed that sin. He's saying, I'm not saying you have to pray about that. Look at verse 16. He says, I do not say, all right, I'll back up a little bit. There is sin leading to death. Now the end of verse 16, I do not say that he should pray about that. Why does he say it that way? He doesn't say, don't pray about that. Why does he say just, I do not say you should pray about that? My personal belief is this. It's difficult for us to determine if someone has committed unpardonable sin. I've heard some people say, so-and-so has apostatized. He's committed unpardonable sin. And I've never said, really? But I always think it. Because I think, how do you know that? I mean, it's very possible. And I'm not saying there's never a time when you could know, because John seems to be saying there might be instances in which you know that. But I believe it's difficult for us to determine whether someone is an apostate. We know what apostasy is well enough, but that does not mean that it's easy to discern when someone has committed it. Because you're asking this question, all right, he had to have a more than a normal amount of light. Did that person have sufficient light? Did he enter in experientially like the people that the writer wrote about in Hebrews chapter 6? Did he taste? Was he enlightened? What did he come to the point of being one of us, like John said in 1 John 2? And has he truly rejected Christ? Like I said, someone has to commit to be in this category a pretty high-handed sin. So I would say this, in light of John's emphasis on love of the brethren, I think he would have us err if we're going to commit a mistake on wondering and trying to reach a conclusion about whether someone has committed the unpardonable sin. I think John would have us err on the side of charity. And until you're confident, for some good reason, pray that God will turn him back and save him. I believe I have known people who committed unpardonable sin, but I always made the judgment in retrospect, because I can think of cases where they ended up in pretty notable, grievous deaths after a period of having walked away and kept the back turned away. And I've wondered, could it be? And then I've said later, probably so. At the same time, in the original setting, like I said, John may have been quite convinced that his readers may well have known some of these people that perhaps he had even marked out to them as apostates. I just don't know. Well, I've said a lot. For just a couple of verses, let me just close with some brief applications regarding unpardonable sin. Now, like I say, if you want to hear more things, I refer you to that Sunday school class. But first is this, and the first thing is really just an observation. And that is that it is possible, I believe, to commit an unpardonable sin. Some people believe that it was only possible to commit an unpardonable sin when Jesus was alive. And others believe it was only possible not only when Jesus was alive, but also after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then during the apostolic age when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were still operating, and there were those apostolic miracles that were being performed and so on. I like, however, the thinking of John Owen. He wrote this, "There is an unbelief that consists in a rejection of the truth of the gospel after it has been admitted, acknowledged, and professed. And it is a degree of this unbelief which puts a soul absolutely into an irrecoverable condition in this world." My point is simply this. Owen writes with present tense, and he's saying, I believe it's still possible in this age, and so do I. So I'm preaching in that way. It's possible for someone to commit unpardonable sin. In other words, it's possible for someone to go a long way in a Christian profession, kind of like Judas for a few years, and not be undetected. Jesus knew all along, but Jesus was teaching us something with Judas, wasn't he? And that's one of the things he was teaching us. Someone can go a long way as a professing Christian and not be the real thing. And in order for him to go to hell, he doesn't have to reject Christ. He just has to not come to close, as the Puritan said, with Christ during the course of his life, and really bow the knee, and really give up all his secret sins. He can be outwardly the most wonderful of people, and even an upstanding Christian, even in a sound church. But again, brethren, that doesn't mean that apostasy is a common thing. I don't believe it is. Hypocrisy is a very common thing. But what it emphasizes to you here, whether you are a professing Christian or not, it emphasizes this, that knowledge is dangerous. It's dangerous for me as a preacher. James said, don't be many preachers. Why? Because we will be judged more strictly. The more you know, the more you are responsible for. That's especially true for a preacher. That is entirely true also for hearers. The more you know, the more you're responsible for, whether you ever commit sin unto death or come close to it. There's a certain danger that goes along with it. You learn a lot about the gospel, about Christ, about God, about heaven, about hell, about salvation from sin. You learn a lot about it. You have a lot of responsibility. It's the one thing that can save you, the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. But it's very, very dangerous to heap up a lot of it and not embrace it through faith. You're playing with fire. But I'll keep preaching it to you because it's the one thing that can save you from the fire of hell. And then two exhortations in closing. First, this is to every unbeliever, but especially I'll say to young people. And I'm saying this for this reason. As I meditated on this text and on this thought, I read statistics. They're not the Bible. You can take them for what they're worth. But from statistics I read and from my observation of life as a Christian of close to 50 years, not many people, relatively speaking, are converted later in life, including Christians. I didn't say none, not many, especially those who grew up in Christian homes. You could be sitting here today and you might be anxious to get out from under your Christian parents and their home, and its stifling rules. History tells us that when that day comes, and if you haven't repented till then, you're likely to stay on the broad road that you're on right now. And the Bible says that broad road leads to only one place, destruction. Yeah, there are Augustines who are on that broad road in big ways, Newtons, like John Newton, that God saves later in life. and even uses wonderfully. But part of the reason they're so famous is that they're so rare. As Ryle said, we have the thief on the cross to remind us that it's possible that someone can have a late conversion, a deathbed conversion, as you will. But there's only one to tell us that no one should presume. You should not presume. You should take these things to heart that I'm saying. Think about what I've said today, what the Bible says. Meditate on it, and don't delay to repent and come to Jesus. You don't know how long the door will be open. Today, Paul said, is the day of salvation. Walk through it. Walk through it today. I urge you. And then finally, a word to parents. As you're probably a Christian, if you're a parent sitting here, not all, you may have brought your kids here. You may be saying to yourself, oh, listen to what Pastor is saying right now. But to parents, I say this, have faith in what the Word of God says. Pray believingly for all of your children who have not trusted in Christ, whether they're 4 or 40, whether they're 16 or 60, and pray, doubting nothing. Why? Because that's what the Bible says to do. Ask and it will be given to you. That's a great and a precious promise. Oh yeah, but there's exceptions. So what? Pray. Pray with everything in your heart and your being. Believe the Word of God. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death. You know, in other words, you know you don't have any reason to believe he's committed unpardonable sin. He will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Brethren, let's ask. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help our unbelief. And help us to be faithful as your people who pray that you will give life to those who are in darkness, and especially for our Christian brethren, who at least were at one time, as far as we knew, Christian brethren. Lord, turn sinners from the error of their ways and save them by your grace in Christ. Amen.